Turn together this morning to the book of Revelation and chapter 8. And this continues on into chapter 9. The scroll of God's decree and purpose has been opened. In this first verse, we have the opening of the seventh seal. And this is the prelude to the sounding of the trumpets. Seven trumpets. We might call these trumpets of judgment. For God is the judge of all the earth that shall do right. These judgments have already been hinted at in connection with the opening of the seals. You remember when the fifth seal was opened, chapter 6 and verse 9, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" You see, God sees the hard things that are done to his people, the persecutions, and he has a mind and purpose to avenge those unjust persecutions. Read in verse 11 of Revelation 6, "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." God is a gracious God. He does not rush to judgment. He gives sinners opportunity to repent. And so, pictured to us here in connection with this fifth seal is the delay, as it were, in connection with judgment. But that sixth seal has reminded us that the judgment would come. And now, under the blowing of the trumpets, this judgment does come. And we saw that in the 4th century, the church had a period of relative tranquility, and that it was a time of doctrinal consolidation, particularly with respect to the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the same substance with the Father. Not merely similar, but the same. So the doctrine of the Trinity was established. And also the doctrines of grace, that we cannot as sinners earn our way to heaven as though we could please God by works of merit, because we are all sinners and we're all contaminated with sin. But the affirmation of that sovereignty of grace, that God is merciful, that God is kind, that this message of the gospel is that whosoever will may come and drink of the waters of life freely. So we're looking at three cities this morning in connection with the fifth century. The city of man, the city of God, and a particular city. A particular capital city that existed at the time of writing of this book. Now you all know which is the capital of the United Kingdom. It is the city of London. And I dare say most of you know which is the capital of the United States of America. And you would think of Washington. But do you know What was the capital of the empire when John was writing this book of the Revelation? When these amazing visions came to the Apostle John and he set them down in writing, and we have them here before us this morning. What was the capital city then? Well, I dare say most of you know that it was Rome. And just as the capital city then impressed its lifestyle and culture throughout the empire, so it is to our own day. What is taking place in the capital city is reflected in the different parts of the country. Now, this emblem of the city runs all of the way through the Bible. And we're looking first of all this morning at the city of man. And what we find all the way through the Bible with respect to the city of man is its judgment. Because the city of man is not ruled by the word of God, because the occupants of the city of man do not honor and glorify God, the city of man is always under judgment. And it has been under judgment since its inception. Right back in the beginning, this evil spirit of naked power was evident, you remember, in Cain. Cain was the brother of Abel. What a thing to do, to murder your own brother. But this is what Cain did. And he slew Abel, his brother. And that was setting the tone as to how it would be in the city of man. He went out, you remember, and he built himself a city after that. But it was not a city in which God was honored. Subsequently, Lamech was to follow in the footsteps of Cain as a wicked man and as a murderer. We read in Genesis 4:23 and 24 how Lamech boasted as follows: "Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." You see that natural pride and that murderous spirit. And the spirit of evil dominion developed and came to something of a height under Nimrod. We read about him in Genesis 10, 9 and 10. There we read that Nimrod was a mighty hunter. Not of animals, but of men. A mighty hunter before the face of the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. You see, this imperial spirit. But this imperial spirit was based on selfishness, on pride, and on violence. These things came to something of a height with the Babylonian Empire in the time of Daniel. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar, who was the head of gold in that dream of the image. An image, you see, an image of a man representing the kingdoms of the world. And in connection with that dream, Nebuchadnezzar was shown that his own proud and great empire, the Babylonian Empire, would fall to the Medo-Persians, and they in turn would be taken over by the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, and eventually the Greek Empire would be conquered by Rome. And these things that were made known beforehand in this vision, this dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and interpreted by Daniel concerning the succession of great empires, this succession of the kingdom of man, you can read about these things in your history books. Just as it was prophesied by Daniel in the interpretation of this dream, it came to pass. Great imperial kingdoms dominating the known world of that day. Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greeks and Rome. And we're not left in any doubt about these things. There is so much archaeological witness in the various remains of temples and great buildings, and in connection with the extension of the Roman Empire, we could go about our own country as far as Hadrian's Wall in Northumberland there, and we find the camps and the towns and so on that are left behind as a witness to this great empire. And it's the same in Greece, for example, in connection with the Greek Empire, and in the Middle East, in connection with the Medo-Persians and the Babylonians. You can go and you can see what remains of these great kingdoms. Now, Daniel's final affirmation in this connection is recorded in Daniel 2:44, and it is to this effect. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Such is the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not like these great kingdoms of men. For the city of man is under judgment, endures for a while, it may indeed be centuries, but then it is taken over by someone else. And then the empire which has taken over from them is taken over by some other. And so it goes on. So that particular dream that Daniel interpreted pointed to the fact that the Roman Empire also would fall in that form which it was known in the time of the Apostle John. Now, these first four trumpets point to the fall of the city of man, its judgment. The city of man which has persecuted the saints. And God has heard the cry, as it were, of their shed blood. His own people slain for the testimony of Jesus. And God responds with judgment. And this judgment is indicated here in these trumpets. Now, we cannot go into detail with respect to all of the symbolism here, and I don't think that it's necessary for our purpose this morning, but you can see from verse 7 there that there is hail and fire mingled with blood. You see from verse 8 that there is a great mountain burning with fire and cast into the sea. You see from verse 10 that there is this great star that falls from heaven, and it falls upon the rivers and waters. The name of the star is Wormwood, and it contaminates the waters, and many men died of the waters. And then finally we see that a third part of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. So here the city of man is likened to a universe, and particularly a world, and everything is falling in, as it were. We find echoes here, don't we, of the great conflict between Moses, the servant of the Lord, and Pharaoh, the great enemy of the people of God there in Egypt. The kingdom of man, the city of man at that time was Egypt, and they were persecuting God's people, persecuting the Israelites. And God, you remember, sent Moses in order to call Pharaoh to repentance and submission to God. But he was a hard-hearted man, and he resisted that call. And one after another, 10 in total, devastating judgments came upon Pharaoh and his land at that time. Well, in the 5th century, devastating judgments did come upon the city of man, represented by the Roman Empire with its capital city, which was the city of Rome. And the empire, as our history books tell us, was convulsed by both invasions and heresies that replaced the truth in much of the church. Now, these barbarian devastations live on in the popular mind, even in the secular mind, through the various films produced by Hollywood. All right, a lot that is in those films is fictional and not according to the truth of what really happened. But nevertheless, they bring to the mind, the popular mind, these historical figures who were so important in connection with the overthrow of Rome. So we think of the Vandals, for example. We think of Attila the Hun. We think of Hannibal with his elephants crossing the Alps. And even outside of the doors of our place of worship this morning, these names would resonate with the common man, because he's seen something of these things, because they were such dramatic events and left the impress of them on the common mind. As I say, that has been reinforced by films and documentaries and so on that have been made in connection with these things. So in the 5th century, all of this came to a head. In AD 410, Rome was sacked by the barbarians. And the empress city became a servant. Many of those who were involved in this particular invasion were those who were of a contrary part to Athanasius. You remember that Athanasius stood for the full Godhead of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not merely of like substance with the Father, exactly the same substance as the Father. The same substance. You remember it required only the letter I to change from orthodoxy, the same substance, to heresy, of like substance. And Athanasius gained for himself a reputation among his enemies of being a man who was prepared to bring all of this this conflict into the church just for the letter I, smallest letter in Greek as it is, the smallest in our English alphabet as well. But no, he saw the essence of the matter. He saw what was at stake. And he was prepared to contend for the full deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in the middle of the 5th century, the city of Rome was plundered again, this time by the Vandals. And then in AD 476, 12 centuries of proud supremacy came to an end. And the so-called Eternal City fell, demonstrating that the city of man is not the enduring kingdom. However powerful it might be, however widespread it might be, however it has established itself in this world, it is not the enduring kingdom. So that brings us in the second place to the city of God. The city of man is a city under judgment, but the city of God is a city under grace, under the favour of God. And consequently, notwithstanding persecutions, this city of God prospers. Now that's a great part of the message of this book of Revelation. When John himself received this revelation, you remember he was in prison on the Isle of Patmos. He was being persecuted. But the message that came to him was, notwithstanding all of the oppression of the kingdom of man, this kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the city of God, this will be established in the world, this will prosper, and this will endure forever and forever. So the book of Revelation is a very heartening message. It's sad that there are those who have interpreted this book in a way whereby it becomes a very troubling message, even to Christian people. They so focus upon the city of man and wars and exhibitions of cruel power and things like that, that even Christian people end up terrified. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ gave this book through the Apostle John to his church to encourage the church to keep on in its witness, because that witness to truth is the witness that will prevail even in this world of sin. Now, from the onset, it was convenient for unspiritual folk and enemies of the church to blame Christianity for the emerging catastrophe. That when things were seen to be going wrong, they placed the blame on Christians and consequently intensified the persecution of Christians. Now, in one sense, there was a link, but it was not the kind of link that these ungodly people were making. It's the link that we mentioned earlier, the fact that the sinful persecution of Christians by successive pagan emperors was receiving the reward that it deserved. They had treated Christians in such a despicable way, throwing them into the arena, for example, to be eaten by wild beasts, even children, putting whole families there in the arena to entertain the crowd. And others had been crucified. And others had been burnt as human tortures. Terrible crimes against humanity, as they would be called these days. And they were focused upon Christian people who were not violent extremists or in any way seeking to do harm to the empire. We have that teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans in chapter 13 with respect to the importance of not being rebels and seeking to overthrow government and so on. Paul says here in Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God, Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And it is true, if you read your history books in connection with the first century Roman Empire, there was much that was good. The Romans built roads. They built towns and cities. They had a common system of law. You know that the Apostle Paul benefited from that. He was able, because he was a Roman citizen, to appeal to Caesar and to be tried at Rome there. So there were very good aspects of the Roman Empire in the first century. Nevertheless, God, who knows the end from the beginning, knew what deterioration there would be, and that started very quickly with the Emperor Nero, for example, and his terrible persecution of the Christians. And that went on from time to time, as we have been seeing. And as, going right back to the beginning, the shed blood of Abel cried out to God for vengeance, so the blood of the martyrs called out to God for just retribution. And this was symbolized under the fifth seal. It could not be otherwise. But it was not the fault of Christians. It was the fault of those who provoked God against themselves by persecuting his people. Now, at this time in the this particular period, Augustine, whom we have already mentioned, produced his defense of the Christian faith and the Christian church in his book, which has the title, The City of God. And in this particular book, Augustine, relying upon the scripture, presented the true situation with reliable biblical interpretation and apologetics. And he made clear this fact that since the fall of man, there have been two kingdoms in opposition on earth. The city of man and the city of God. That's why his book has this title, The City of God. And it's showing that there is nothing evil in the city of God, in the sense of its principles and so on. He's not suggesting we are all holy. He recognized the need for ongoing sanctification. But in terms of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the principles of his kingdom, there's nothing evil there at all. But when you compare this with the city of man, what a contrast it is that you see. And so he argued the point that the city of man can only at its best and its highest be temporal. It's of this world. And it terminates with the termination of this world. Whereas the city of God is eternal. And it cannot but be that the kingdoms of men will rise and fall. But the Christian's commitment is not to the eternal Rome of those days, but to Jesus Christ and his truly eternal kingdom. So the development and characteristics of the kingdom of God, the eternal city, are the ones that men and women and boys and girls should be concentrating on. For centuries, the eternal kingdom lay largely hidden, because as to its heavenly characteristics, they were known only among the Jews, with the exception of one or two notable Gentiles, like the Queen of Sheba, for example, who came with admiration for the wisdom of Solomon and went away with even greater admiration in consequence of God's blessing of that man. But they were very, very few in number like that. And so the eternal kingdom, the city of God, was there hedged in, as it were, among the Jews. But with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sending out of the apostles with their mandate to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, these heavenly characteristics became increasingly apparent. We'll look at five examples this morning. The first is faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is that dependence upon God, that receiving of His Word, that trusting in His Word, that reliance upon God, His grace and His favor, His kindness and His salvation. Now, while the city of man was developing in Egypt, a great imperial country, we might say, and stretching out round and about it, and in Mesopotamia, that's between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, even greater empires developing. While these things were taking place, God's people, initially, were nomads. They were wanderers in this world. We read of our forefather Abraham, our forefather in the truth, Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 10, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. See, he was looking for the city of God. While he was living in tents. And they were wandering from place to place. But for Abraham there was stability. For Abraham there was a future. His heart was set upon the city of God. This is a city with foundations. For God himself builds it. He believed God. And it was accounted unto him for righteousness. What an example to each one of us here this morning, dear friends. Whether of age, or whether children, or somewhere in between. This word of God, this truth of God, this good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. This matter of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. This is to be the foundation of our lives. Whatever our circumstances here might be. So there is faith. There is worship. The coming together just as we are this morning. With what intention? To set forth and to celebrate who God is and what God has done. It was about 1,000 years after Abraham when David took the stronghold of Zion. And that city, which we now know as Jerusalem, became the city which was the center of his kingdom, the capital city. Later, David could pen those words in Psalm 122, as we have them in our metrical version. The connection between the city and the worship of God. The city as a holy city, which is a picture of the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And David says, I joyed when to the house of God. Go up, they said to me. Jerusalem, within thy gates our feet shall standing be. Jerusalem as a city is compactly built together. Unto that place the tribes go up. The tribes of God go thither. Beautiful psalm. You can read the rest of it at your leisure. this afternoon. But he ends with those words, "Now for my friends and brethren's sakes, peace be in thee, I say. And for the house of God our Lord, I seek thy good alway." You see the picture of the city. Not the city of man, the city of God. Where God is praised, where God is worshipped. And so the city of God is known for spiritual truth. It was about 1,000 years after David, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, explained to the woman of Samaria, as we have it in John 4, 21 and following, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You see the expansion here. We have Abraham. He is a nomad, but he's looking to that city of God. We have David 1,000 years later, and he takes the citadel of Zion. It becomes this capital city of Jerusalem. He sees it as a place of worship. Worship of the living and the true God. And then 1,000 years later we have the Lord Jesus Christ coming. He's talking to this woman of Samaria. And he starts teaching her about the spiritual worship that belongs to the city of God. It's not this mountain that matters. It's not this physical city of Jerusalem that matters first and foremost. It's what's in the heart and the outpouring of the heart in worship to God. And so it can be in a building such as this one in which we are sitting this morning. It could be on the heather when the covenanters were being persecuted by their enemies and they had to meet in secret places. What matters is the relationship to God, this love of God and this worship of God. Now, at the heart of these things is atonement. That is, the making of peace with God by the sacrifice which is sufficient to that end. At the end of half a normal lifespan of 70 years, the Lord Jesus Christ, about the age of 30 years old, as the King of the Jews and the great high priest of his people and the great prophet of Israel, you know he died. He gave himself there on the cross. He sacrificed himself as the Lamb of God to make peace by the blood of his cross. He would do what was necessary to fill this city of God with spiritual worshippers, not only in his own generation, but throughout all of the centuries of time. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died, those words of Isaiah 53 were fulfilled, verse 7 and 8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you say hallelujah to that. Praise the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, so lovely and acceptable to God, he gave himself for me. As Paul puts it, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And that is the Holy Spirit. The city of God is what it is. The city of God endures. The city of God is a place of faith and a place of worship because the Holy Spirit is at work in this world. Though the Lord Jesus Christ must leave his disciples in this veil of tears, he would not leave them comfortless, but would pray to the Father that he might give another comforter, even the Spirit of truth. And the Holy Spirit was poured out, as you know, at Pentecost, Acts in chapter 2. And he was wonderfully manifest in the ministry of the apostles, and multitudes were added to the city of God, to the church. Now, at the close of the apostolic age, the apostle John was, as he tells us in chapter 1, in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he had that wonderful vision of the risen Lord as the King of glory, and received this wonderful disclosure of things yet to come, right up to the end of the world and beyond, the final judgment, and the glorification of the church, the Lamb's bride. And we see here the culmination, the consummation, and it is a city, a holy city that will endure for eternity. Chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. You see, not a book to frighten us, not a book to terrify us, not a book to disturb us, but a book to encourage us that the plan of God is going forward century by century to that ultimate glory where there will be no more sin in the city of God, and where God will dwell with his people and his people with him forever and forever. Now, it has been the case, and this brings us to our final point, and briefly so, it has been the case that people want to be religious, but they don't want to be spiritual. And so alongside of this true church, this spiritual church, they developed a carnal church. And that brings us to the city of Rome and what we might call its metamorphosis. Now, we're used to metamorphosis in connection with the caterpillar. Caterpillar is not a particularly attractive-looking creature, though sometimes it is. But nevertheless, it makes its chrysalis, and out of the chrysalis there comes a beautiful butterfly. Transformation. That's the idea, transformation. Now, in connection with the city of Rome, man's city, it went the other way. From the beauty of spiritual life into carnal religion, fleshy religion, services and priests and all the rest of it, but it is not reformation, it's not renewal, it's deformation. It's going the wrong way. And the fifth trumpet appears to have reference to this, a star fallen from heaven. Now, stars are very valuable in the heavens. They give light. But a fallen star is not giving light. A fallen star is taking things the other way. And a falling angel thus suggests a departure from truth and duty, when the gospel should have been held fast as that which brings life and salvation and hope and glory and peace and so on. Instead, there came this alliance with the powers of darkness, this drift back to idolatry, this paganization, we might say, of Christianity, making it carnal and making it worldly. The outcome was men professing Christ, but not having the seal of God in their forehead. It was of themselves, it was of their own hearts. There was a departure from the light of the world, and consequently, that peace that passes understanding was not known among them. Leo the Great, who was in power in the church at Rome from 3 up to 461, we shall see. He was there when Attila the Hun came to sack Rome. But he was sufficiently overawed by Leo as to withdraw from the gates of Rome. And this greatly impressed everyone that it enabled Leo to strengthen himself as a kind of substitute emperor. And that came to be accepted generally through what had been the Roman Empire. It was left largely to the Celtic Church and the British Isles to stand fast in connection with this particular matter, and not to concede to Leo this title of universal bishop. Yet nevertheless, that was his aim, that he should be pope, that he should control the church, and so on. And gradually, that influence persisted and increased. And what emerged following the fall of the Rome of the Caesars was a line of ecclesiastical Caesars, church Caesars, superintending an apostate Christianity, deeply religious, but of a secular spirit. And this repackaged Rome was to dominate Europe and its outlying territories until the Reformation in the 16th century. We come to that great change on a different day. But what was distinctive about the 12 apostles and their teaching as we have it in the various epistles and books of the New Testament was not a hierarchical church government governing according to the ways of the city of man, but there being living eyewitnesses to the sufferings of Christ. Well, the 5th century ushered in centuries of sufferings for the true church of Christ, witnessing to the Christ of the Scripture. And that was not in vain. Because though there were these dark centuries of persecution and heresy, the gospel burned on in individual hearts and faithful communities until the spectacular dawn of the Reformation, the fruits of which we're still enjoying today. These men, women, boys and girls who suffered so much for Christ's sake are a fine example to us as to how we should be. And we'll see more of them in following weeks. as we look at the progress of the true church.